Continuing our study in 2 Peter, and I find it very interesting in the Bible where in the book of Romans, Paul says that there are those who profess to be wise but are not. They think they're wise, they're legends in their own mind. And I have a little illustration here. William Wilberforce, a member of the British Parliament, was an alcoholic and lived a very fast life until he was converted. He wanted his friend, Edmund Burke, to hear one of the great preachers of Scotland. And when they were up in Scotland, he took Burke to hear this preacher. Afterward, he was interested to get Burke's reaction to the sermon. His reaction was very simple. And it revealed something. Burke said, "That man is a brilliant orator. But what was he talking about?" Edmund Burke, one of the great English statesmen, when he heard the gospel message, said, "I don't even know what he's talking about." And so, you know, one of the things that we say is sometimes people profess to be wise, but they are really unknowing. And especially when it comes to spiritual truths. It just goes to show that we need the Holy Spirit to understand the spiritual truths. You know, I'll sometimes hear a debate between a Christian and an atheist. And in all reality, the atheist will say verbatim what the gospel is. In fact, sometimes they say it so well that I wish believers would say it that well. Would say it so well, but then they make the comment, "But it's just ridiculous." And I just, for the life of me, can't understand how they could say that when to us it's the greatest thing that ever happened to us. Well, in a similar way, Peter is going to talk about these false teachers. Though they are teachers and should know things, they do not. And he's going to call them unreasoning animals, which is a low blow. Because animals can't reason. They have instinct. And I know we're going to talk about the dolphin and all of those things. But the truth of the matter is, it's only instinct. There's no such thing as a dolphin hospital. There's no such thing as a dolphin preacher preaching spiritual truths. So there is a difference between man, who's made in the image of God, and unreasoning animals. And that's what Peter calls these false teachers. And then he says, like the destruction of unreasoning creatures, these men too will be destroyed. So we finished the part in 2 Peter where he said, you know, false teachers are going to be punished. Just like God punished the angels in Genesis chapter 6, the fallen angels who stepped over their boundaries. Just like God punished and judged the world. In the ancient world, and only Noah and his family were saved. And just like God punished Sodom and Gomorrah, but spared Lot and his two daughters, in the same way, false teachers will be punished. And now he's going to describe these false teachers. He's going to describe them. And as I said, he's going to describe them as unreasoning animals. Well, let's just take a look then at 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. We're only going to get through these three verses. So I will pick it up just a verse or two before verse 10 so we can get the whole context. Verse 9, and this was the whole point of that first section. Then, what did we learn from the fact that there was destruction to Sodom and Gomorrah and that God also rescued Lot? It says, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, meaning the hour of wrath, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Verse 10. Now back to the false teachers. And especially those who indulge in the flesh. in its corrupt desires and despise authority, daring, self-willed. They do not tremble when they revile against angelic majesties. Whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will, in the destruction of those creatures, also be destroyed. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, thank you for the words of Peter. And Father, in this day and age, we so definitely need to hear this. Because, Lord, this is an age that wants to be very accepting of anyone and of any spiritual truth and of anyone who's promoting whatever. But that is not what we have in our Christian tradition. That is not in the Word of God. There is truth and there is falsehood. And truth only comes from you, God, and from your Word. And it's the only place that we can be sure about it. And it's not like all truths lead to you. There are truths that lead to eternal punishment. But only your truth leads to eternal life. So would you teach us, Lord, about false teachers? Would you teach us about propensities? Would you teach us about the wisdom of your Word? And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so he's going to describe these false teachers in verses 10 through 19. So we're going to work our way through it, but we're certainly not there. We're only going to cover three verses. But in this description of false teachers, he's going to say they, number one, revile angelic majesties. Number two, they revile knowledge. This would be true knowledge. Verse 13, they revel in deceptions. They revel in deception. Number four, verse 14 is going to tell us when we get there that they have retinal adultery. Jesus said, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in their heart. And this is exactly what they do, and even crossing the line. We're going to find out in verses 15 and 16 that these false teachers regard the way of Balaam. We're going to find out that they're recreant teachers. And we're going to find out that they repress, not give, but repress freedom. But tonight we're only going to talk about that they revile angelic majesties and they revile knowledge in verse 12. So let's go back up to verse 10 and we'll pick it up. Now, before Peter started talking about the punishment, and if God punished the angels, the fallen angels, if he punished the ancient world, and if he punished Sodom and Gomorrah, then he will punish these false teachers. Before he made that statement, he did begin to describe false teachers. So he began to describe false teachers. He made that point about judgment, and now he's describing them again. But let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 2, and I want to go to verses 1, 2, and 3. Because this is the section where he starts to talk about false prophets. And as I said, this is some of the strongest language we have in the Bible against false teachers. The other book would be the book of Jude. These two are very, very strong. Just in case anybody says, well, why are you so hard on false teaching? Well, I'm not. God is. So 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. Let me just stop there. He's warning us ahead of time. They were there in the beginning, they were there during the time of the apostles, and they are going to always be here. So let's not be naive and ignorant and act like everything is fine. And he says, these prophets who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. The sad part of it is today they don't have to be secretive about it. Today they can sell it. And when the church doesn't have any discernment, they buy it. So they secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Verse 2, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And then he talks about the destruction, that it will happen. And now he goes back in verse 10 to describing them. And he begins with, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires. Now, this is very interesting here because of this word especially, or it's a word that means exceedingly. So in other words, false teachers will be judged because they promote false teaching. They lead people to hell. But the false teachers especially are going to be judged, not only because of their teaching, but because of their lifestyle and immorality as well. And especially those, you could say teachers, who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires. So they are being judged for their indulgence to the flesh. Now, what would we mean? Well, you know, he just got done talking about those in the days of Noah, that every thought and intent of the heart was sinful continually. And so we would think that he's applying that to these men. He talked about Sodom and Gomorrah, which was certainly not the sin of inhospitality, but the sin of immorality. And we're going to find out that these men are immoral. And they indulge in the flesh. And the flesh, as we know, the flesh is the base nature of man without the new nature. And it's the things of the flesh that the flesh desires, and these men indulge in them. They don't push any back. They don't have any self-control. They indulge in them, in these corrupt desires. Now, the word for desires there is the Greek word epithumia, and it means passions. Now, I like to always say this because passions can be good, and passions can be bad. So let's take a look at this word here. Now, he's obviously talking about bad passions for them. But the word epithumia, if you'll turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 2:17. He says, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. Great passion to see your face. You know, it's a good thing. Sometimes passions are a good thing. You can call them burdens, if you will. You have a burden for the lost. You have a passion for the lost. You have a passion to love the Lord. You have a passion to love God's people. And that's a good thing. Epithumia. But most of the time in the scriptures, epithumia, passions, are bad. For instance, let's take a look at James. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. And you want to look at the word lust in the NASB, because the word lust is this word for passions. And of course, using the word in the translation lust, we're thinking of, you know, sinful fleshes. Now let me go back up to verse 13. It says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Well then, how is it that we're tempted? How is it that we're sinful? Because of us, and because of what's inside. He says, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust, epithumia, has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So, we all know what it means to talk about these passions that are evil. And even though we're believers, that sin principle is still there and we can feel its beckoning and calling. And this is why we have to yield to the Holy Spirit, and then we won't give in to the flesh, or we won't give in to these passions. Now there's another passage that I'd like to look at, and that's in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, again, we're going to be looking at the word lust. It's the same word, epithumia, as was used in 1 Thessalonians, but it's whether it's a good passion or a bad passion. It says, for all that is in the world, the evil system of the world and its sinfulness, and he's going to describe it, the lust, epithumia of the flesh, and the lust, epithumia of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. And this tells us what's in the world. This tells us what we struggle with. But it also tells us that as believers, we will yield to the Lord. Now this doesn't mean that we won't sin. We do not believe in that erroneous doctrine of sinless perfection. I wish that were true. But even Paul says it's not true when he says, you know, that which I don't want to do, those are the things I end up doing. And what I should do, those are the things that I don't end up doing. So even Paul struggled with this. But we can have victory, and we do have victory. But what is it that we're having victory over? These epithumia, these passions of the flesh. Well, you know, all of us as believers have to have self-control and yield to the Spirit and not yield to the flesh. Get into the Word. We need to pray. We need to yield to the Holy Spirit and our new nature to have victory. But you know what? These false teachers don't do that. These false teachers, they indulge in the flesh. In fact, some false teachers use ministry in order to indulge in their flesh. And it could be something like greed. And it could be something like power. And it could also be something like immorality. And we see these things that they do happen. And it says here about these false teachers, first and foremost, that they indulge in the flesh, in its corrupt desires, in its corrupt epithumia. So this is one of the characteristics of it. You know, now we all sin, and so I'm not saying that. But usually in the Bible, when it talks about the difference between a believer and an unbeliever, the believer will sin, but he's progressively growing and trying to grow. And he doesn't make it a habit or a lifestyle of living into those things. But an unbeliever, he does. Now he may hide it, but he makes it his habit and his lifestyle to live in those things, and including these false teachers. And, you know, again, we don't know exactly what error we're talking about or what heresy. You know, we were talking about Gnosticism in the book of Colossians, that's probably one of the heresies that they were combating, along with Judaistic legalism. But we don't really know for sure what heresy Peter's talking about, but it doesn't matter. These are characteristics that are all sinful. These are characteristics of false teachers, and they shouldn't be in their lives at all. And judgment is coming upon them, not only what they teach, but also what they do. With what?
Who came up with Gnosticism? The
Greeks? You know, it probably we would say Satan in the garden when he told Adam and Eve, "Go ahead and eat, and your eyes will be opened." And he said, "You know, God knows that in that day you will be like Him." So it was the big lie. Gnosticism is very similar to that, but you know. That's the funny thing. Gnosticism seemed to seep in to both Romans and Greeks and Jews. And that's what makes it such a dangerous one. And you know what? It's not really gone. It's been given a resurgence in the New Age movement. So, just incredible. But, you know, even at that, in the book of Colossians, you know, it's not really Gnosticism per se, because Gnosticism didn't really become full-fledged until the 2nd and 3rd century. But the elements of Gnosticism were there. And this is what I appreciate about the Bible, that the elements of every false teaching, of all sin, is in there, and there is a remedy for how to detect them and how to have victory over it. And this is what Peter is doing. Now, notice the next thing that we can say about them. Not only do they indulge in the flesh, but they despise authority. Now, this is very interesting. Now, whose authority? Well, I'd have to say this is general here. It's everyone's authority, including God's authority. You know, I understand the wisdom of keeping all of our authority accountable. But at the end of the day, what is a Christian characteristic, according to the Bible, is that we are submissive. We are submissive to authority. Let's just quickly turn to Romans, Romans chapter 13. Now, I understand that there are times when, if the government asks us to violate specific commands, then we have the right to obey God rather than man. It can't be something that, you know, just subjectively we come up with. But it says, every person, and he's talking every person, but especially believers, is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause for fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Now, before we start asking the questions, let's just remember who was in charge at that time. Nero. So, now, this is not saying that we shouldn't do what we can while we can. And of all of the civilizations in history, this is the greatest one where we have the most opportunity through a democratic process to do things. And so it's not completely wrong. It's not wrong for a Christian to be involved in these things. However, we have to realize that government doesn't save, right? Only Jesus Christ saves. But the point that I want to make is that even Peter, when he was approached by the Pharisees, and they said, "You have to stop preaching the gospel," he said, "Well, you judge for yourselves. Should I obey God or man? God or man? Sorry, you lose. I'm going to obey God. And that's the civil disobedience that we are allowed to do in the name of God. But again, it is a matter of, now, those apostles, that's about the only time that they did engage in civil disobedience. They didn't go around as anarchists. You know, they weren't rebels. They weren't trying to overthrow the government. They were trying to be the best citizens that they could absolutely be, so that they had every opportunity to share the gospel with those who were above them as well as their equals. And here, one of the characteristics of these false teachers is that they're rebellious. They despise authority. And we all need some kind of authority. We all need to go along with the program. If you can't go along with the program, then the program isn't going to work. So the program doesn't only need rules, it needs those who will submit to the rules. And a case in point is, what do you do when you're the authority? Bingo, you really understand it then. You really understand, look, I've got a plan, and I believe this plan will work, but we're all going to have to get on the bandwagon here. Right, kids? We're all going to have to get on the bandwagon here. So we understand that. And as Christians, we are to be submissive and, you know, for the most part, most jobs and most bosses aren't asking you to do things that are illegal. Now, I'm not saying it never happens, but for the most part, your boss is just asking you to come to work and do a good day's work. Don't take too many breaks. Keep at it and get things done. And sometimes what happens is our sinful nature kicks in and we don't want to work. We don't want to do what's right. And so we rebel. And guess what we do? We start to despise the authority. That is an unchristian attitude. And that is what is in these false teachers. That they don't want to obey anyone's authority, including and especially God's. In fact, we could say that the last thing that they do is submit to the lordship of Christ. And that's what should characterize every believer, that he's submitting to the lordship of Christ. And then the lordship of Christ says, go read Romans 13. You read Romans 13, now you should submit to Romans 13, because Christ is the Lord. Well, this word for authority here, despise authority, is the Greek word kuriotes. Very similar to our word kurios, which means the Lord. And you remember what we read in 2 Peter 2:1? It says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Watch this. Even denying the master who bought them. Well, who's that talking about? Who's the master? The Lord Jesus Christ. That's right. He is Lord. And even Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but do not do what I say? And that is a characteristic of these false teachers. This rebellion, this despising all authority. Now, the third characteristic that we're going to see here from 2 Peter is that they are going to revile angelic majesties. We're going to see that. But before we do look at that, there are two other character qualities that we want to look at. One, it says that they are daring. Now, the word for daring, it can mean bold. So you think of noble men, noble heroes who are daring and save the lives of others at the risk of their own life. That's not what he means here. He is talking about men who are arrogant, daring, presumptuous, daring, audacious, that they are daring and despise authority even when the authority is God's. That's what it means. So they were not daring noblemen, but men who dared to reject the known will of God and boastfully lead others to do the same thing. It says that they're self-willed. Now these really go together. If they despise authority, then they're rebellious and bold and presumptuous, and they're self-willed. It's all about me. They're self-willed. And the word for self-willed means self-pleasing and stubborn. And you put those two together. I want to please me, and I'm stubbornly dogmatic about it. Okay, so first of all, my needs are going to get met. And then I'll decide whether your needs will get met. This is the kind of false teachers that we're talking about. Now what's interesting is you may not know this about them, but God knows this about them, and God is warning us about them. And now he's going to give an example. He says, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. They revile, that's the word for blaspheme, to speak against these angelic majesties. Now, it's translated right for us here, but in the Greek, it's not as clear as what we see here. I think it's a good translation, angelic majesties. What the Greek word is glories, plural. You could say dignitaries, but it would be referring to the dignitaries in the angelic realm. And I think it's pretty clear, especially when you look at verse 11. Verse 11 says, whereas angels, so we're talking about the angelic realm, who are greater in might and power. So he is talking about these angelic majesties, and they revile them. Now, the question we don't know is, do they revile good angels, or are they reviling evil angels? Well, on the one hand, it really doesn't matter. We have no right to revile angels in the first place, or to say we're more powerful than them. It's very clear in the Bible, in the hierarchy of beings, that God, of course, is at the top. And then he created the angels, and then a little lower than the angels were man, and a little lower than man were the animals. That's the hierarchy. In fact, Scripture even tells us about that. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, where it's talking not only about man, but it's going to refer to Christ. This is from Psalm chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. It says, you have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. And we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Why is Jesus lower than the angels? When in fact, in the beginning of Hebrews, Jesus created the angels because he became a man. The Son of God took the form of a man. And man is lower than the angels. Now, lower in what sense? Lower in strength, lower in knowledge, and lower in ability. Angels can do many more things than we can. Angels are smarter than us and stronger than us. And I think we could even go into whether we're talking about good angels or fallen angels. They are still higher than us, and there is a hierarchy in both of the good angels, and there's a hierarchy in the evil angels. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, it says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's talking about Satan and his demonic realm. So it shows that there's rulers, it shows that there's a hierarchy there, but if you're going to compare man and angels, whether they're good angels or evil angels, angels are higher. Now, does that mean that we're totally lost to losing a battle with them? No, but it's because of the Lord, not because of us. These false teachers think that they are stronger than the angels and that they can go ahead and rebuke them and bind them and do this and do that. And Peter says they have no knowledge. They don't understand spiritual things. And one of the examples that's given to us is given to us in the book of Jude, where at this point, almost verbatim, Jude is going to say the same thing that Peter says, or is it Peter says the same thing that Jude says? But let's turn to the book of Jude, and there is only one chapter, as you know. And Jude is talking about false teachers too, and he says, yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority, there it is, and revile angelic majesties. Now look what he says in verse 9. But Michael, the archangel, one of the strongest angelic beings, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So now, the point that he's trying to make is look, if Michael the archangel didn't in his own authority try to outdo Satan and his demons, but said, it's the Lord who rebukes you, how can we as men do these things? Now we know what the Bible does say, and that the works of the devil have been conquered. Not by us, but by the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you want to look at spiritual warfare, let me be honest with you. There's nowhere in the Bible where it tells us to bind Satan or that we have the ability to bind Satan. You don't see that. And we've taken a look at the spiritual warfare movement that has a lot of things going on that just aren't biblical at all. Well, what is biblical? Well, let's go back to the book of Ephesians. Here's the book of Ephesians, and I have to say, and I think you would agree, that the book of Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians, was written to just about the most mature believers in the New Testament. They certainly weren't like the Corinthians. And if there was ever a time for Paul to say, here's how you bind Satan, here's how you rebuke Satan, here's how you go into a church and you have some discernment that in that corner of the ceiling there's a demonic force and you can cast it out. Here's his opportunity. He doesn't say it. This is the biblical prescription for spiritual warfare. After he tells us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, he tells us how to do it. Verse 13, therefore, because of that, here's what you do. You take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. Our job is to resist. And having done everything, to stand firm. Our job is to resist and stand firm. Our job is not to bind. Our job is not to rebuke. Our job is not to take them on by ourselves when even Michael the archangel won't do it. He says, stand firm, therefore. And this is how you stand firm. Having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So as you're looking at all of this, all of these pieces of the full armor of God, it's not for binding, not for rebuking, but it's for resisting in the truth and for standing in the truth. And then, with the shield of faith, we will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows. But these false teachers that Peter's talking about, is they go around railing these angelic creatures. They go around making all of these false statements of how much stronger that they are and that they have power over them. This is a mark of a false teacher. And it is amazing to see that in today, we've seen individuals make statements like this. And now we're putting it through the grid of the scriptures. You know, we ought not to take authority where we have no authority. And that's what happened in the book of Acts, chapter 19. You remember what happened there with the seven sons of Sceva. Chapter 19, verse 13, it says, "But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, "I recognize Jesus. And I know about Paul, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. So we would understand that Jesus would have power over them because he's the Son of God. But what about the apostles? The apostles were given that power. There's no promise in the scriptures that we're all going to be able to cast out demons and do all of these things. There's just no promise for that. But what we are told is to resist and to stand firm. And even Peter says, look, if you say that you're stronger and you revile all these angelic majesties, you know what? It is, you are daring. Not the good kind of daring, but the bad kind of daring. You are self-willed and you are a false teacher. Now quickly, let's move on. And we just have a few minutes, so after he says these things, verse 11, he says, "Whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord." He's talking about the same thing that Jude said about Michael. So there are evil angels, but they're still majesties. They still have power. And even the other angels, the good angels, who are greater in might and power, they don't bring reviling judgment. They say, "The Lord rebuke you." Verse 12. But these false teachers who do that kind of thing and reason, he says they're like unreasoning animals. They're born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. So he calls them unreasoning animals. He calls them unreasoning animals is because they have no knowledge of the true spiritual reality. They think they can say anything. Today, you know, there's a whole bunch of New Age spirituality where everything is right except the Bible and Christianity. And anybody can say anything that comes to mind. In fact, anything that comes to mind, they can just say, "It has come to me through my spirit guide." What are they doing? Well, besides sinning, they're like unreasoning animals. There is no spiritual truth to those things. They are not reasoning through the scriptures. They are like unreasoning animals, Peter says. Now, what's an unreasoning animal? Well, I'm glad you asked. It's any animal. He doesn't have the ability to reason. He has instincts, But he doesn't have the ability to reason. Now, I all animals have instinct, and God programmed this into them. One of the programs that he put into them is after the flood, he put in animals to fear man. That's why when we go out to hunt them, they see us, they run. I believe one of the reasons why he did that was because I believe that there were dinosaurs on the ark, because Noah was told to have two of every animal, so that there were dinosaurs, albeit maybe baby dinosaurs. And guess what? Those dinosaurs were now allowed to eat meat, and man is meat. And so you could just see man running from dinosaurs. But God put the fear of man into all animals, and every once in a while, one of those grizzlies doesn't get afraid, or if he is afraid, he fights through his fear and he bites the man. And black bears do that too. Well, you know, sometimes you have to determine whether it's a black bear or a grizzly bear that committed the crime. And sometimes they have to look for all clues, like look through the droppings. And you know how you can tell the difference between a black bear kill and a grizzly bear kill? Well, a grizzly bear kill is the one that has the little bells on the shoes in the droppings. That's how you can tell. But I'm just kidding. But anyway, the point that I'm trying to make is, they're unreasoning animals, okay? Yes, they do some remarkable things, and yes, sometimes they're smarter than the group that I hunt with and myself. They can outthink us that way, but it's just instinct. And let me tell you something. I knew one hunter, a very wise hunter, that said, you know what? Animals aren't smart. Hunters are dumb. And that's a good way of looking at it, you know? They're going to act the way they're going to act. Once you learn the way they're going to act, then you know how to hunt them. It's by instinct. And I know we can talk about the intelligence of certain animals, but you know what? That's not really an intelligence. It's maybe a higher instinct than others. There's no such thing as an animal hospital where one animal goes to the other and says, hey, my right fin is giving me problem. Can you recommend me to take something? Yeah, there's some algae underneath that coral over there. Go eat and nibble on that. Take two of those and call me in the morning. That doesn't happen. Nor do they have church. Nor do they worship God. There is a difference between man and animals. And what's the difference? The difference is man was created specifically in the image of God with the ability to reason. Although sometimes we wonder about it. But the animals don't. They have programmed instinct. And that's what he's saying here. But he's saying that these false teachers, in their lack of knowledge, are acting like unreasoning animals, both in their knowledge and in their teaching and in their craving the flesh. These animals who are born as creatures of instinct. And here Peter says, you know what we do with animals? We capture them and kill them. Let me read what John MacArthur writes, and I think this is a very good understanding of it. Animals are born as creatures of instinct, meaning that their responses to stimuli are pre-programmed, having been built into their genetic makeup by God. Because they operate on instinct, animals are not rational. Thus, they make no intellectual contributions to society. In fact, for the most part of them, their primary role in the ecological system is to be captured and killed, thereby providing meat for other members up the food chain. So, did he just say it's okay for us to hunt? Can I hear an amen from God's people? Just kidding. But what we're in society today, because of evolution, animals are given a place that's far above where they should be. They're lower than men. But guess what? men are lower than angels. And that should be known by everyone who can reason. And yet people don't get that, and these false teachers don't get that. And so he says, but these, he's talking about the false teachers, just like the unreasoning animals, they don't understand spiritual truths. They have these beastly animalistic cravings, gotta fulfill it. Born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge. So they revile these angelic majesties, and they revile true knowledge. False teachers will make fun of the truth. False teachers will make fun of true believers. They have no knowledge of spiritual things. And so instead of saying, well, maybe I'm wrong, or maybe I'm ignorant, or maybe I can learn, they ridicule the truth. And they ridicule God. And by the way, they really don't have a problem with that because they despise all authority. But just like these creatures of instinct who will be destroyed, these false teachers will, in the destruction of those creatures, also be destroyed. In other words, these false teachers are animalistic and corruptible and ignorant in their teaching, and animalistic in their fleshly appetites, carrying them out, and they are preparing themselves for the wrath that is to come. Well, let me just say something real quick. I mean, I think Peter said it well, but let me just say, number one, false teachers, the problem is that they talk like they know the truth. But they don't. They're just figments in their own Newton. Okay? Figments in their own imagination of these truths. And they'll sell a good game. Let me just say, just because somebody talks real well and never stutters, something that I do often, doesn't make them a good teacher. What makes them a good teacher is whether they are following the principles that are in the Word, whether they've hammered it out in the Word. And when the Word says no, doesn't matter if half of Christianity's doing it, doesn't matter. A good teacher says, this is what the Bible says. I don't care what you think of me. I don't care what you think of my church. I don't care. I'm going to be a good teacher, and I'm going to follow the Scriptures, rather than to say, you know what? The public loves me. The churches love me. Christianity loves me. These undiscerning believers, they love me because I give them new revelation, things that are figments in my own Newton. So truth comes ultimately from the Word of God. You can't. It doesn't come from within you. Don't say, let your conscience be your guide. Don't say that. Your conscience can be corrupted. Only God's Word can be the guide for our truth. So that's really what we have. And I have a little quote here. It says, it is incumbent on pastors to preserve the truth or doctrine of the gospel received and professed in the church, and to defend it against all opposition. This is one principal end of the ministry. And the sinful neglect of this duty is that which was the cause of most of the pernicious heresies and errors that have infested and ruined the church. So this is why we do what we do at Grace Bible. And partly what we do at Grace Bible is because this is what you ask for. As believers, you know these things to be true, and you say, we want to know the Word. We want to check the Word. We want to check your preaching by the Word, but we want to check the teaching of others by the Word. And just because there seems to be large numbers of Christianity, of people in Christianity that want to do it, it doesn't make it right. How about that contemplative prayer movement that we talked about that's growing and growing and growing? But how about the New Age movement that's infecting the church? Like with Sarah Young in this book, Jesus Calling, where she's saying that she's getting these private revelations and she's writing them down. I don't want a private revelation. I want the Word of God. And there definitely are errors in that revelation that she said from Jesus. There definitely are errors. But you see how it creeps in? Because we don't know the Word, because we don't take the time to say, it doesn't matter what people say about us. If it's not consistent with the Word, then it needs to go by the wayside, lest we be found to be the false teachers.